Almighty Father in heaven, you are indeed King of Kings. You are the Most High God over heaven and earth. You redeem your people. You reign and rule sovereign. You provide and protect for your people. We worship your name this morning, the name above every name. Holy Father, maker of all things, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, Holy Spirit, our comforter and sustainer. We confess our constant returning to other things to find our joy and our hope, our comfort and our peace. We confess that every other earthly good has proved empty and unable to bring us deliverance and joy that it has promised. Lord, come this morning, I pray, by the power of your Spirit and convince us of your authority, not only over all creation, all material things that are made, but convince us that you reign and that you reign over Satan, evil, and every spiritual force of darkness that is opposed and contrary to your sovereign rule. We confess that we often are captivated by the new and innovative philosophies and ideologies of our day. We are lured in and called to trust these alongside of the promises of your word. Help us, Father, I pray, to see the deception of these things. Give us confidence to trust the abiding truth and the stable hope that we find in your word and in your promises instead of these other things. May your kingdom indeed come, O Lord. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may your righteousness be our joy and our aim. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Most High. Amen. Amen. For the last several generations, our pursuit as Americans for happiness and contentment promised by materialism, our entertainment, our sensationalism, has left us in despair and even in emptiness. That has caused us to turn to something of a spirituality that is odd to us. Faith in Jesus Christ is abandoned as just another organized religion, and many are making for themselves a personal spirituality that's based on their own interests, their own assumptions, their own personal desires, that looks so much like the pagan superstitions of our history. But because so many today have jettisoned any kind of history and think the only thing that's worth thinking about and considering is the new and the novel, they don't realize that what they have accepted and bought into isn't something new, but in fact is something very old. They're believing in what we call today a secular spiritualism. So as Michael Horton, professor in California, Westminster Theological Seminary in California, says, the West has lost their religion. If we're talking about Christianity, that is. But make no mistake, it is as spiritual as it's ever been. So we see that spirituality is on a rise, though faith in Jesus Christ is growing smaller and smaller. Last week we talked about how the Gospel of Mark is moving from declaring the nature of our faith. And the way the Lord Jesus did this in the Gospel of Mark is through four different parables. He was showing us what the nature of our faith looked like. He was describing really a definition of our faith. And now in the Gospel of Mark, he's moved at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. He's moving from the nature of our faith being described through the parables, through the object of our faith being displayed through proofs. Proofs. And last week we looked at one of those proofs where Jesus calmed the sea and showed himself as the appropriate object of our faith. Why? Because he has all and absolute authority over nature. And so therefore he is a worthy object of our faith. This week, we'll look at a second proof of the four, and we will notice that Jesus' authority is not only over nature and creation, but he also has authority over spiritual forces of evil, darkness, specifically the demonic. As we look at Jesus confronting this man who has many, multiple unclean spirits. Jesus left the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee last week, went across the sea, And we notice that this week he is approaching a place that is indeed far more pagan, less Jewish indeed, and more pluralistic in their deities and in their ideologies. And Jesus is approaching this area. He had pretty good influence in the area that he was in, the Jewish area. It was more familiar, more like-minded in this Jewish community. And so we see in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." And now Jesus is in this Gentile country, and we're wondering whether his kingdom that had such great influence and impact among the Jews would have the same kind of impact. Would his reign have influence in this area that is very Gentile, very pagan, very pluralistic, much more like our day? And so, will his reign have authority here among the numerous, more sophisticated and novel deities that are cropped up in this Gentile land? These things are so very deeply entrenched that the people there in this side of the sea can't imagine their lives apart from their commitments, their devotion to all the different things that they have in this pagan land. Will Jesus have authority here as well? We're going to notice our passage this morning and how Jesus' authority is displayed through verses 1 through 13 of chapter 5 of Mark. We're going to look at three different points this morning. And the first is going to be the influence of the demonic. The influence of the demonic. This is in verses 1 through 5. We're going to second notice the authority of Jesus, the Most High. That's point number 2. The authority of Jesus, the Most High. First is the influence of the demonic. Second is the authority of Jesus, the Most High. This is in verses 6 through 10. And then finally, in point number 3, we're going to look at the permission for the spirits. The permission given for the spirits. And this is in verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 through 13. The influence, verses 1 through 5. The authority, verses 6 through 10. And the permission, verses 11 through 13. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. The influence of this, of the demonic. Notice first, if you will, the gravity and the horror of the influence of this demon-possessed man. This one who is who's a man that's been, we see here in the passage, that's being called one with the unclean spirit. Notice first the influence of the demonic was not a casual hobby or even an occasional habit for this man, but he was defined by his demon possession. And this demon possessed man was driven away from living among the living, but instead he was driven into a place among the tombs. And this is where, in an amazing way, Jesus meets this man. As he is among the tombs, dwelling among the dead, Jesus confronts this man. And we see this in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. So not only do we see this demon-possessed man lived in an unclean place, but secondly, we notice that he had an unusual strength. Notice the unusual strength that the unclean spirit had upon this man. Consider how significant this bondage and this torment this man was experiencing. It's really pitiful. It says very clearly in our passage in verses 3 through 4, "And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength." Listen, no one had the strength to subdue this man. This man was more like a raging beast than a person, really, at this point. This is what it's saying here when it speaks of the fact that he was not able to be subdued. This word for subdued is used elsewhere in the Greek as an understanding of taming animals. In James chapter 4, it speaks of taming wild beasts, birds, reptiles, and even sea creatures. They can be subdued, it says in James chapter 4. This man had become so ferocious, so savage, so brutish, so untamed and demon possessed that he was considered one who wasn't even able to have the access that even the beasts were able to have. And that is to be tamed, to be subdued. So we see not only in this influence of this man being demon-possessed, the unclean place that he stayed in, the unusual strength that he had, but finally, the unceasing agony that he was in. Consider the agony of this man. and how constant it was. Our text tells us this morning in chapter 5, verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Always, always. The state of this man, brothers and sisters, described here should rightly cause us to have pity upon him. This man was suffering, and he had an incredibly cruel enemy that was constantly badgering him and cruelly treating him. But listen, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Make no mistake. Our sin is just as oppressive, just as cruel, just as desiring to enslave us as this man's torment of the demons. This is a clear picture of just how brutal and severe our sin wants to be in our lives, wants to control us, wants to take control of us. The great depths of the pollution and misery that our sin has plunged our souls into has blinded our eyes to the point that we think we can manage and control our sin and the consequences of it, and yet we're fooling ourselves. This morning, as we look to this man with pity, we need to realize that we too, those who have been gripped by sin, have been caught in the same kind of unusual strength and unceasing agony that this man knows and this man possessed. First, the dead places that our sin often takes us are places where it pushes us away from the blessedness of the fellowship that the Lord has provided for us in our dear family and in our precious congregation. Our sin will try to drive us into the corners where we'll not be taking in and enjoying the blessings of our family and our congregation that God has given to us. It'll take us to these dead places. Second, brothers and sisters, I want you to see that the unrelenting strength of our sin upon our lives. Our sin has bound and enslaved us. And in every attempt of those around us to point us to turn away from these unworthy worldly loves, it causes us to writhe and lash out to those who love us and try to encourage us toward Christ, to encourage us to seek help from one another. It seems as if no one will ever have the strength to subdue us in the trappings of our sin, to tame our rebellious heart. You are out of control and consumed always with feeding and protecting and living for your own empty desires and passions. Disgraceful death is upon you, and you refuse to allow anybody to speak into your life and to bring you out of it. Finally, brothers and sisters, realize that your sin will not allow you to manage or contain it. It is not satisfied with only breaking your life. It wants to constantly threaten and constantly bring your soul into agony. It will not stay in a safe corner of our lives, but instead, night and day, our sin will bring us to the fact that we are being tormented, calling for further and further influence in our lives, where it will clutch our very peace and hope and joy, our satisfying comfort that the Lord has offered us in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the influence of the demonic and know that our sin is seeking the same things from our soul. Second, I want you to notice in verses 6 through 10, the authority of Jesus. What an astounding grace, isn't it? What an astounding grace to see such a pitiful man, such a man so consumed and entrapped in tyranny, so oppressed by the enemy, so cursed and so brutish. The astounding grace of Jesus Christ, not to have this man come to him, but for Jesus to meet this man where he was in the tombs. This man of raging torment, this man who no one else could come before and subdue, Jesus approaches and comes near this man. Jesus' authority, brothers and sisters, is seen here as we see Jesus confronting this man and what happens. The authority is evident in watching this man. Imagine the disciples who were with Jesus, who came across this sea, who saw Jesus calm the sea. Now they're walking with Jesus, and this brutish man of agony that was bound up in chains, insane and crazy, was approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples were watching carefully. This ravenous man that no one was able to subdue is now laying at the feet of Jesus Christ, worshiping him, bowing before his feet. But the worship does not stop there. This man, who was known for his chaos, for his screams, for his screeching, this man speaks now. And if the eyes of the watching disciples were astonished, then we must acknowledge that the ears were equally thunderstruck as they heard what came out of this man's mouth. This man, according to Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, says this, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" This title, Most High God, is a phrase that is used over 50 times in our Bible. And in every occurrence, this title, this phrase, is used of the Lord to speak of him as having singular authority over all the other deities and influences and philosophies and powers that may be around him. We understand that what this man is saying, what this demon-possessed man is saying, is that out of the numerous unclean spirits that he has in him, and out of all the evil that he knows of, there is only one who is sovereign over all of those. One who will reign over all of those deities, all of those gods, little g. And that is this one that he is bowing before right now. The one who this demon-possessed man called the Son of the Most High God. And therefore, there is no other deity or spiritual force that has authority beyond Jesus Christ. Jesus has authority over all of them. This is how it is used in the book of Daniel when we read of the incredible forces and ideologies that are a part of Babylon and the incredible authority that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, declared among himself. And Daniel clearly telling God's people, no, it's not Babylon and it's not King Nebuchadnezzar that has authority and power. But instead, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints. Daniel 7:27. This one who is the people of the saints of the Most High God. His kingdom. This one who is the Most High God. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions, all other authorities shall serve and obey him. So we see as well Jesus' authority, not only in the fact that this demon-possessed man came and bowed before him and declared him to be the Son, the Most High God, Son of the Most High God, but also notice that this demon-possessed man, this one who could not be subdued by anyone else, came begging and pleading before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we see then the priority of Jesus' authority, that was in the previous verse, but now we see in verses 8 through 10, the greatness of Jesus' authority, the magnitude of it, the extent of it. It says here that, excuse me, it says here that his submission is clearly displayed because of his pleading and his begging. And we know that this one wasn't one that just had one unclean spirit, but many. The unclean spirits were doing whatever they could do to have Jesus bow to them. Notice that they even go to incredible lengths to act, to demand that Jesus swear to God that Jesus would not harm them. That's what's being said when it says in our passage here, when the unclean spirit said, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Basically, another translation says, "Swear to God that you will not hurt me." Again, we need to realize that in verse 4, no one was able to subdue this man. And yet here we find this man begging and pleading before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Most High God. These unclean spirits knew that they had met their match in Jesus Christ, and his authority was causing them trouble. The man who was tormenting, the unclean spirits who were tormenting this man for so many years, now was begging that they would not be tormented. We have an explanation of this pleading in verses 8 and 9. That's why here in verse 8 it begins with the word "for." Do you see that there in the text? In other words, it's explaining why is it that these unclean spirits are crying out and begging and pleading with the Lord here. It says in verse 8, he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for I am many, for we are many." Jesus in his authority was confronting and exposing these unclean spirits. Jesus, by his very words, were deciphering and understanding what was going on in this man's life. We come to know now in this passage in verses 8 and 9 that there wasn't just one unclean spirit that was racking this man's life, but it was many. There were numerous unclean spirits, even to the point that he named himself Legion. This word for legion is actually a military term during the day, and it was considered the largest troop in the Roman army. It can consist of anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 men. And the understanding here is this, is that the grip of the unclean spirit on this man's life was being compared to the hold or the grip that the Roman armies had upon the people of Palestine during that time. And they knew very well what kind of influence and authority that the Roman authorities were having upon them. And they were saying, what this unclean spirit was saying is that we are having the same kind of authority among this in this man's life. And so we see here, Jesus is showing himself to be one who has authority over them. These unclean spirits did not want to be expelled. Do you see that there? They say, don't run us out. Don't run us away from this country. They did not want to be expelled because up to this point, before Jesus showed up, they were able to freely and with unrestricted nature have free reign, not only over this area, but also this man and the people in this area. But now Jesus had come and they were now fearful. Why? Because his kingdom had come with Jesus. His good and glorious kingdom was now pressing into not only the place of the Jews, but now into the area of the Gentiles. And this region where the unclean spirits had full reign, now they knew the good and glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was pressing in, and they would no longer have the sway that they had. Brothers and sisters, recognize the authority of Jesus Christ this morning, the Son of the Most High God, and turn to Him by repentance. Know that the enslaving way of our self-made salvation, our self-made religion, our own kind of spiritual endeavors that we have in our own lives, these things will never bring us the deliverance and the happiness that God has called us to. But instead, we need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, bow at His feet like this man did, rejoice in His kingdom and His reign for our lives, acknowledge that He is King and we are not. As long as we continue to affirm or to continue to live as if we're the ones that need to make the decisions in our lives, that we're the king of our lives, we will continue to live in many ways, variously, small and large, like this demon-possessed man. Only when we turn to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He is indeed our Lord and our Savior, He is the maker and sustainer of all things, will we come to have the peace that God has promised to us. See to it, brothers and sisters, that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Don't be captivated by these things. And not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Why would you be captivated by these other things? For you have been filled in Christ, who is the head and who's the head of all rule and authority. So turn this morning, brothers and sisters, to Christ to be delivered from the bondage of the oppression of your own kingdom that you seek to be the king of. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice the permission that was given to these spirits. Notice that the request is made. We see Jesus' absolute authority again here, His sovereign control, as these unclean spirits realize that they cannot go anywhere or do anything unless the Lord allows them. Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 11, says, "Now the great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So He gave them permission." Do you see that? "And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs." This truth is so very important for us to note this morning, that the unclean spirits were not able to escape the presence of the Lord or His authority without the permission being granted to them to leave. This truth that Jesus has full authority even over evil and Satan and the demonic forces will be underscored over and over again as we move through the Gospel of Mark. Why? Why is it important for the Lord to constantly show, as He's already done in the last couple chapters of our the Gospel of Mark, but He's going to show over and over again that the Lord has authority even over demonic forces, evil and Satan. Why is it that He's going to be showing that? Because as the Lord goes to the gruesome cross, everybody looking around will think Satan has won. The evil forces has taken over. There is an authority that's greater than Jesus's when they look at Jesus hanging on that cross. Brothers and sisters, that is not the case. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He went because He voluntarily laid His life down. He goes to the cross not as a declaration of His weakness, but a declaration of His strength and the magnitude of our sin. And this going to the cross was according to the Father's loving, perfect plan from day one. From day one, not only of Jesus' life, but from day one of creation. Peter, the apostle, is preaching just shortly after Jesus ascends into heaven. And his first sermon in Acts chapter 2 says this: "As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up," how? "According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Listen to the next part of this: "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It seems like it was lawless men doing whatever. It seems like things just got out of hand and that's how Jesus ended up at the cross. But no, brothers, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father in His loving, perfect plan to save His people. The Lord has authority over heaven and earth. He has authority over Satan and the demonic forces. Next, I want you to see this permission was given, and I want you to notice the price of this peace that this man had. Our text points out two different times the astonishing cost of this man's freedom in our text. From the bondage of this legion of unclean spirits. First, we notice in verse 11 where it says, "Now a great herd of pigs was there." So it's talking about a huge group of pigs there. And then here in verse 13, we find that it's more specific and it says the number of the pigs. Exactly. These unclean spirits entered into, it says, a group of pigs, a herd of pigs, numbering about 2,000. Verse 13 at the end, it says, or starting in the middle, it says, "And the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." It would be hard for us to imagine how valuable a herd of 2,000 pigs are. We don't know. We don't count that way anymore, right? We don't have any idea of what kind of value that is. But imagine in this society the unspeakable worth and value. What was it that 2,000 pigs would have had to be for these people during this time? It was a massive loss for them in a physical way. Notice that our text doesn't even mention that. Everybody during Jesus' day, everybody after this, reading this, would have looked at this and said, "This is an astounding cost for these unclean spirits to go into 2,000 pigs and for all of them to be slaughtered, to be unusable at this point." But our text never even mentions it. It says they were drowned in the sea on that day, and it moves on. This reminds us, brothers and sisters, that we can't rightly evaluate the eternal value of our souls in light of earthly expenses, earthly material goods. We cannot imagine, we cannot understand, we cannot evaluate rightly and properly the value and the worth of one person, one image bearer, in light of 2,000 pigs. One man, one image bearer being restored and freed from the bondage of the tyranny of their sin and hell. Oh, that we might retrieve again. Oh, that we might have eyes. Oh, that we might be able to evaluate better, brothers and sisters, the eternal value of our souls and the eternal value of the souls of those who are around us. The value of speaking truth into their lives, calling them to repentance and faith, and acknowledging that there isn't a physical cost that will supersede what God needs to be doing in the hearts and lives of the people that are around us. In the Lord's kingdom, under His reign, what in this world can possibly be more valuable than a soul that's been restored to the Lord Jesus Christ? Mark will call not only his disciples in his day, but each and every one of us later in the Gospel of Mark to make this eternal and necessary calculation. And he'll do it in this way. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." And what's the cost? "Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and everything in it and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord will give us his Spirit that we may be able to judge properly and rightly everlasting things that we may judge them well this morning, and that we may consider faithfully what the Lord has called us to, as He's called us to faith and repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together.